Well, it's good to be home. I feel like I've been out of a suitcase for a long time. It's been a great summer, and had a chance to greet a few of you over the last few weeks, but I spent 2 months in Ethiopia, a lot of good time teaching in a Bible college there and preaching and teaching at an international church, which is an amazing place because there are people from over 50 different countries who attend that church each Sunday. Came back and taught a two-week rush through the spiritual life course at Dallas Seminary, and then went off to Idaho in the beautiful Sawtooth Mountains and spoke 6 times up at a family camp there. And those were just wonderful, great experiences. But I'm glad to be home. And I'm glad to be back with my Centerpoint family. Thank you to the elders for opening up the preaching team once again to me so that I can come and enjoy the process of worshiping and learning from the scriptures together with all of you. I hope you have come with a sense of anticipation for the road ahead. This is going to be a great fall and spring as we resume following King Jesus in a world of conflict. It's a study of the book of Matthew that we began a year ago at about this time, and during the fall and spring of 12 and 13, we indeed covered Matthew chapters 1 through 15 and learned much and were challenged much along the way. Now we resume, and I hope that you will dive in with both feet and both arms and all you've got to learn from Matthew, learn from the Holy Spirit and from our God as we walk this pathway together. If you're new with us, we want you to know how seriously we are taking the Word of God, and we try to do our best to understand what God has for us and then move it into our lives. And hopefully you've already picked up on that as you've probably perhaps come in recent weeks. We invite you, if you want to learn more about Matthew, if you want to review anything, if you want to grapple with it more, you can check out the sermons on the website. They're all posted up there as we go through the series. You're welcome to join us in the Faith for Life Adult Bible Fellowship as we kind of review and grapple with the previous week's sermon text. Lots of good ways for you to learn together and take Matthew's message and move forward with it in your life. Before we begin today, let's pray together, shall we? And so, our Father, we indeed are glad to be back together. I thank you for this group of people, a group of people who loves you and is following hard after Jesus, passionate to know about him, know from your word, and to put it into life. Lord, thank you that we get to walk this journey together. Father, I thank you for the sweetness of the gospel of Matthew. And as we open it now this morning, I ask that you take the truth that is in this text and press it into our lives. We would not want it to just linger as something new to learn, but indeed we want to become more like our Savior. So arrest our attention, I pray, and drive the truth deep into our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. I was trying to read, and I remember it well. It was about 15 years ago now, almost 14 years ago or so, and I had always had really good eyesight. I mean like 20/15 kind of eyesight. And I remember the day that I picked up a book, and actually it was written in another language, and somehow the letters didn't look quite sharp. And I moved it a little closer, and no, that didn't really help. And then I moved it further away, and I always kind of used to chuckle at how older people did that. Here I was, moving it away. And then I realized I needed a little more light. And I thought, well, maybe it's just something wrong this morning. I wasn't wearing any glasses or anything. And so the next day I got up, and I began my morning reading to study for a class I was going to teach. And, oh, no, I had to move the book further away again. And I needed more light. And in the months that followed, my condition didn't get better. It got worse. So much so that after a couple of months of fighting like this, I finally swallowed my pride and went and got some reading glasses. And I thought, okay, I can stoop to reading glasses. But then a couple of months later, I realized the reading glasses weren't doing the job anymore. So I had to go to the optometrist to get my first prescription lenses. Oh, that was humbling. And then a couple of months later, I I realized that my first prescription was no longer strong enough, and I had to go back and get a stronger prescription, more correction in my lenses. And I got to tell you, I started to get afraid. I began to fear about what it would be like to lose my eyesight. My father had been diagnosed years earlier with a condition called macular degeneration, which actually takes the eyesight from a lot of people in our country. And I began to read about it and study about it and found out it's hereditary. And I thought, I don't want to lose my sight. It was frightening. As frightening as it is to be threatened with loss of physical eyesight, as frightening as that might be, how much more to think that we would not see clearly in the spiritual realm. How frightening it is that our spiritual eyesight could be cloudy, that our vision might not be sharp, but could actually be out of focus. One of the things I like about being here at Centerpoint is that we have a group of people who really like to see not just kind of the physical world, but the spiritual reality. We are people who love to be able to pick up the scriptures and read what is there and recognize that this is spiritually anchored truth. We like to see it and grab it well. We're people who like to look at the sweep of history and be able to see what God is doing. What a wonderful thing that is. We are people who like to even see the hand of God in our daily lives. And while sometimes that's difficult, we still sense that God is at work. But it is possible that as we go through this life, those wonderful aspirations of ours to see spiritual reality clearly, in fact, can be clouded as our spiritual eyesight diminishes. This morning we want to ask, how do we improve our spiritual eyesight? How do we get better in our ability to see spiritual realities that indeed our King, King Jesus, wants to place before us? And what we're going to do that is look at a story with Jesus and the disciples where indeed this was their very problem. Jesus was trying to teach them a truth. He said, here it is, guys. And they said, where? We don't really see it. And Jesus responds to them with a couple of actions that they need to take to improve their spiritual vision. We're going to see this morning two things that we can do along with the disciples and the readers of the first century that will help us see clearly the spiritual realities that Jesus wants us to see. Our story is in Matthew chapter 16, and if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there to see these two things that God would have us to do this morning. Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to find that Jesus wants us to eliminate worldly concerns that distract from spiritual truths. Jesus wants us to eliminate our worldly concerns that distract us from spiritual truths or spiritual reality. And this comes out as we read his interaction with the disciples in Matthew chapter 16. We're going to begin with verses 5 through 10. Matthew 16, 5, the story goes like this. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They discussed this among themselves and said, oh, it's because we didn't bring bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? We'll stop there. Jesus is driving home to his disciples, and Matthew for his original readers, that the way to improve spiritual vision is to eliminate worldly concern that distracts from spiritual truth. Let's see how he does it. The disciples are crossing the sea, and the sea, by the way, is often a place, the Sea of Galilee, where their lack of faith seems to come to the foreground. And as they're on their trip, it seems that they realize that they have forgotten bread. That's probably understandable. They have lots to think about, and a lot of weather problems on the Sea of Galilee. They get in the boat, and they decide to go to their destination. Along the way, they begin to worry about this problem of not having any bread. I don't, maybe there's no 7-Eleven on the shore where they were going to land. They didn't have a good plan B of how to get bread. So they're starting to discuss this among themselves. Now, whether it's in the boat or perhaps along the shore, Jesus, probably aware of their discussion, says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, if you're already discussing bread, it would be quite understandable that you'd figure, well, Jesus must be telling us something about bread, right? I mean, that's kind of the main question there in verse 7. They discuss this among themselves, and they say, well, it's because we didn't bring bread. And what they're about to find out is that they are completely missing the spiritual reality that Jesus wants to bring in front of them. Their concern for their own stomachs, their own needs, has clouded their vision. Look at what happens as Jesus begins to respond to their misinterpretation. In fact, he gives them a reprimand, and then he gives them a reminder. He reprimands them, first of all, for their lack of faith. Verse 8, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you have little faith? Why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? And the way that Jesus puts this in a question, you get the idea that Jesus is going, man, this shouldn't be the case. He's incredulous that they would be thinking along these lines. In fact, this is actually a little bit stronger than you might imagine, because he calls them, you of little faith. I might think that Jesus is being a little hard on them here. In fact, he is using a code word which is translated here, you of little faith. It's a code word in the book of Matthew, which is always used to indicate people who are too focused on their present life, on the here and now, on their own survival, and they're missing a spiritual reality. How do we know that? Well, take a quick flip back in Matthew, I'll show you. Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching about not worrying about clothes and food and drink. And if you do, he says, ha, you're a person of little faith. Look at it in chapter 6, verse 28. Why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. And yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of, code word, little faith? What's he saying? He's saying people of little faith are people who worry about food and drink and clothing, and they miss what God is doing in the world, specifically what King Jesus is doing in bringing in his kingdom. One case doesn't make a code word. We could also turn to, and we won't do it this morning, we could turn to Matthew chapter 8. The disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee, the same place, and the wind is blowing and the sea is rough and Jesus is asleep on the boat. And you remember the story, right? They wrestle Jesus' attention, and they're quite concerned that as they look at, and the text is clear, it says, as they looked at the wind, they became afraid, thought they were going to perish. And Jesus turns to them in chapter 8, verse 26. He says, oh, you of little faith. You got Jesus in the boat, and you're too concerned about survival and the waves. A third instance, once again, back on the sea. These boat scenes are tough on the disciples. Jesus comes out walking on the water in one of those difficult situations. And you know the story where Peter goes and walks out toward the Lord until his eyes become distracted. And he begins to look at the waves. And of course, what happens? As he looks at the waves, he becomes fearful and he sinks. And Jesus says to him, "Why are you afraid? You are of little faith." Matthew always uses this idea of little faith for people who are distracted by concerns for this life. And it prevents them from seeing spiritual reality. So Jesus says here to the disciples as they worry about bread, "Oh, you of little faith, how can you even be thinking about bread?" In fact, he then moves his reprimand a little bit further as he reminds them, actually, of some things that have just happened in their recent history, the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000. Notice his words. "Do you still not understand?" That's kind of like, you should, you know. "Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? And here's the interesting thing. And how many baskets were gathered? There were leftovers. The point being, the supply was plentiful. And how about the 7 loaves for the 4,000? And how many basketfuls were gathered? In the first case, there were 12. In the second case, there were 7. We had more food than we could possibly eat." What's Jesus' point? How foolish to have little faith and be worried about the concerns of this life when you have the provider of bread in your midst. How foolish to be concerned about your stomachs when with the whisk of his hand, he provided food for 5,000, food for 4,000, with some left over. Inconceivable that you can't see it, and you were there. Jesus reminds them that they have indeed a certainty of provision. They need not worry. The giver of life, the giver of bread, the giver of all they need. He is, as we sang, enough for them. How foolish to worry. Well, you might ask, if the disciples do not have the right kind of faith here, if their faith is just little faith, does anyone here actually exhibit right faith? I mean, good faith, big faith, grand faith? Actually, we did see it, but it was a few months ago. You think back to that story in chapter 15 about the Canaanite woman. She catches not bread, but a few crumbs off the table of the master. And she recognizes that this is the one who provides mercy for the Gentiles. See, he recognizes the king and his kingdom, and he says to her, "O woman, you have great faith." The contrast could not be more obvious. What Jesus is pointing out, what Matthew is pointing out here, is that there are people of little faith and great faith. And people with little faith can't see spiritual reality. They miss it, even if it's right in front of them. And people with great faith, they don't need to see much because they grasp spiritual reality so clearly. What is it that we must do to improve our spiritual vision, to improve our spiritual eyesight? It's this: we must eliminate those worldly concerns that distract us from spiritual reality. Those concerns about life that cloud our vision. The need for food and clothing and lots of other things that society tells us we need. Okay, so we define needs a little differently. Instead of trying to redefine them, I'm just going to say, let's say we do need all these things as society tells us. A need for food? Well, maybe we need better food. We begin to worry about that. And we miss the truth of God. A need for housing? Well, maybe we need a better house, a nicer house, a roomier house. We begin to be concerned about that. I'd like to have a car. You know, I really do need a car. A car that works. A car that looks nice. A car that's fun to drive. That's what I'm told. That's what I need. And we begin to worry about that. And it consumes our thoughts and distracts us from spiritual reality. We could expand what we begin to hear our needs. I need a phone. I need a smartphone. I need a phone that has at least 1,000 apps on it. I need unlimited data. If you're in high school, you're told that you need a really high SAT score in order to get into a good college. And once you're in college, you are told you need to have a really good major so that when you get out, you'll be able to make a lot of money. And you can have a good living. And if in your midlife, you're told that you need to, in your profession, be mobile and take different positions so that you can work your way up the ladder. And as you get older in life, we're told repeatedly that we need to stockpile and nest, make our nest eggs so that we can really enjoy retirement. I have two magazines that have been coming to my house. I didn't pay for them. Somehow I got one of those free subscription deals. And I actually like them. They're pretty good. One is called Money Magazine. And the other is called Kiplinger's Magazine. They're really well written, actually, and they have a lot of good advice. I'm finding them profitable. But I'm finding that the more I read them, the more likely I am to begin to worry about what I need. And those magazines have titles like Retire Whenever You Want, Retire Wherever You Want. Another one I just saw on the headline, it says, How to Save $1 Million. The articles are not evil. The magazines might even be well-intended in helping people. But there is an underlying thrust that takes my vision, my focus, and moves it to saying, I got to think about what I need now, now, now. And my friends, what Jesus tells us is he has taken care of our needs. We don't have to worry. Because as we go down that path, the concerns obscure from our vision who the king is, and the fact that he's near, and where he's taking us, and what his kingdom is like. Because the fact is, we cannot think about him and his kingdom when we are concerned about our stomachs and our bread and our houses and everything else. Our God says to us, do you not yet understand? I think we can indeed be people, not of little faith, but of great faith. Because we are people who remember what Jesus has done. We remember that he has given us life. We remember that he sustains our life. We remember that he is taking us to a great life in the future. And as we immerse ourselves in those remembrances of our Savior and his kingdom indeed, we become people of great faith rather than little faith. He's provided for centuries. His church is still going forward. He is our sustainer and provider. We can count on it. You want to see God's hand at work? You want to perceive the scriptures in the way that God intends them to be perceived? You want to have a spiritual vision that so many in the world do not have? It starts with this. Clearing out, eliminating the worldly distractions, the worldly concerns of stuff that we think we need. Jesus has it covered. There's a second way that we can improve our spiritual vision in this text, and it's really quite challenging because it comes in the form of a warning for the disciples. Jesus has already hinted at it, and he's going to make it now even more strong at the end of this text. And the warning is that they are to guard against, and we are to guard against, leavenly teaching. I know you'll say that's not a word. I didn't say heavenly. I said leavenly. Sounds like heavenly, but it's not. Leavenly or leavenish teaching, if you like that word better. We're to guard against leavenish teaching that questions the king and his kingdom. We are to guard against this kind of teaching that infiltrates our ranks and distracts us with a skepticism toward the king and his kingdom. Let's see how Jesus says it. He says it really clearly, and the disciples finally get it here in verses 10 through 12. Or 11 and 12, I'm sorry. How is it that you don't understand what I was not talking to you about bread? He wasn't talking to them about physical bread when he said, be on your guard. But, let me make it clear, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. By the way, I think maybe the disciples, when they heard Jesus say, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees, maybe they thought, we've got to be very careful that we don't buy yeast at a Pharisee yeast store. We don't want to get bread that has Pharisee fingerprints on it. I don't know how they were thinking, but clearly they had missed it. And now Jesus makes it really clear. I am not talking about the kind of yeast you buy at the store. I'm not talking about bread. I'm not talking about your stomachs. Verse 12. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, these two groups, the Pharisees and Sadducees, didn't spend much time together. In fact, they really didn't like each other. But they had something in common, and Jesus calls it yeasty teaching. What they have in common is a skepticism about Jesus. In fact, Matthew, in the previous paragraph, has told us what it looks like, this skepticism that comes from scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees both. Verses 1 through 4. Let's go back and look at verse 1 of this chapter. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, this sounds like a wonderful thing, doesn't it? Oh, Jesus, we just need another sign. We just need a little more revelation. You know, we're the spiritual authorities around this place, and people really respect us, and we just like to see one more sign from you out of heaven. Not sure exactly what they want, because he's fed 4,000, he's fed 5,000, he's healed the sick, he's cast out demons, he's calmed the sea, but they need a sign from heaven. The thing is, this is not a request from well-meaning people. We know that because what does it say there in verse 1? They came to test Jesus. It's the same word used when Satan takes Jesus in the wilderness and says, the text says he wants to test Jesus. The idea here is not to test him to find out if he's really who he is, but rather it's even a test of, we want to prove you're not who you say you are. They have an agenda, and it's not a good one. So, how does Jesus respond? If it was a valid request, maybe for revelation, maybe Jesus would be a little more kind and loving and merciful. In fact, he comes at them with both barrels and gives them a stern rebuke. It's in verses 2 through 4. Jesus says this. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, 'It'll be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'Today it will be stormy, for the sky is overcast.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." In other words, you have bad spiritual vision. You can't discriminate. You can't interpret. You can't see the signs of the times. And what are the signs of the times? Here, the whole context argues for the idea that it is the time for the Messiah, King Jesus, to be presented. The signs of the times all point to Jesus coming as the King of Israel and the King of the world who will usher in his kingdom. And Jesus says to them, "You don't get it." Verse 4, "A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, But none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. And Jesus left them and went away. He refers to them as a wicked and adulterous generation, a group of people whose hearts are hard and calloused. These are people who don't have faith. He says, you want a sign? Here's your sign. It's the sign of Jonah, which probably means here the idea that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. And as Jonah proclaimed judgment on Nineveh, so the words that I proclaim will be judgment for you unless you repent. That's a sign enough. And then with a note of finality, Jesus turns his back and walks away. He sees them as dangerous, for they are people who have a callousness of heart that says, we really don't want to see your spiritual reality. How do you improve your spiritual vision? Beware, be on guard, watch out for these kinds of people. Watch out for people who are skeptical, people who dismiss Jesus and his kingdom, people who say from the word go, I couldn't believe that. Now, do we have any Pharisees and Sadducees today? Yeah, they don't exist in the same organization, but our culture gives to us a slew of messages, an onslaught of messages that would basically say to us, Jesus, excuse me, can't be this way. He can't be king. There can't be a kingdom like this. So some, for example, who are authorities in the sciences would say, we got to have more proof before we could say that there's a Jesus who was raised from the dead. I mean, there are no miracles. How could this be? Here comes a jab. And then there are some authorities from the world of psychology, perhaps, to say, believing in Jesus is really good psychological counseling. It's like a nice crutch. I mean, it really doesn't matter who you believe in. It's something. Just some say that. It's another closed vision. Some who are authorities in history and sociology might look at the church and say, well, it's just a social institution. You know, it's just a cultural phenomenon. There's really nothing else to it. Another philosophy, teaching. Some perhaps are from the religious authorities, and they would say, Jesus is good, he's a fine example, he's a really wonderful moral teacher. We ought to follow his ethics, but that's about it. And their spiritual vision is zero because they have hard hearts, and their messages infiltrate. Like leaven. Some perhaps who are ascetic philosophers and would tell us constantly, God is within you. Just find the God within. And like leaven, it spreads throughout the church and the community. Some would say, who are pantheistic, God is in everything. Just get in touch with the force of nature and the force of life, and you'll be more spiritually attuned. Leaven goes through the dough and it affects us and it pulls us down. Jesus' warning for the disciples is a warning for us. You want to improve your spiritual vision? Watch out! Be on guard. Beware. The constant barrage of authorities in our culture come from a perspective of skepticism and questioning about Jesus that all denies him as the king or his kingdom as reality. I'd love to have the kind of vision that Canaanite woman had. Great faith to be able to see what God is doing. God says to us this morning that we can have that. It is a vision that begins not with our eyes, but with our hearts. Hearts that indeed are not distracted by the concerns of this world. Hearts that are attuned to false teaching that can come in and affect the community like leaven and dough. Some of you may be here this morning and say, you know what, I've really bought into some of those false philosophies. I've really kind of been influenced a lot by the worlds out there of culture that would tell me, I just need more revelation. I need a little more proof. My friend, today as is an opportunity for you to have a soft heart. Beware of those who would lead us astray and see Jesus as the King and his kingdom as a reality. I don't have much help for my physical eyes. They're probably not going to get better. In fact, I guess that probably within the next year or so, I'll end up going back into the eye doctor and he'll prescribe a stronger set of lenses for me. And I'll put up with that. It's great. But our spiritual vision, it can get better and better and better. And we'll see the truth as we clear the clutter of this world and we watch out for the messages from those who would be skeptical about Jesus. May God help us. And so, our Father, indeed, we acknowledge that like the disciples, we're easily focused on our own needs. We are people who are easily taken astray by the bombardment of messages from a world that is hostile to you and in conflict with you. Father, may we indeed do as you have advised us to do. Capture our hearts, I pray, that they not be taken down a path that is false, but that our hearts are pulled toward you and your kingdom. For Jesus' sake, amen.